If you go on our website, they have some pictures there and some, I guess, letters or something like that. But I looked at it this morning. One thing is you can't really tell the two conferences that I attended except by the venue. Look at the halls, they're different. That will tell you one of them. The last one that I went started with something about living by faith or something, I forgot exactly, but you will see, otherwise you wouldn't know which is which. Okay, let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, I'm grateful we are this morning because you are a compassionate God, very patient and tolerant with us. Our minds cannot even wrap around such a concept that we have a God who relentlessly pursues us with his love, with his mercy, and his compassion. Father, we just recognize that it is of the highest privilege that we are your children, that our Savior didn't mind one bit, taking on a human form to die on our behalf so that we can have eternal relationship with you. So, Father, because we are so blessed, we have gathered in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. Father, we have gathered this morning ready to listen to what you have to communicate to us through your written word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding that which is spiritual, apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we request now that the Holy Spirit, the actual communicator, will enable us to hear and to absorb what you want us to hear this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We move on now to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Begin reading in the NIV as follows. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, we have actually come in Hebrews, a very difficult passage to interpret. Now, I know few people have they talked to me many times and asked me questions about this, and I said, just hold on. Now, it is a difficult passage, and what that means is anytime we go into a difficult passage, you pray that the Holy Spirit will give you what I call the overdrive power. This is what I experience personally. The more difficult the passage is, the more I am energized during my study. So pray that the Lord will do that for you for the next 3 weeks. Because it will take us all that to actually explain this passage. Now, the greatest difficulty created by interpreters of this passage is concerned with the assurance of believers' eternal security. On a surface reading of this passage, it appears to challenge the doctrine that is taught by several evangelical groups concerning the security of believer salvation, or what is known really as the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. The doctrine of the preservation of the saints. That, you have to admit, most of you who have, you know, once you read this on a surface reason, you go, wow. Is it possible that somebody saved can be lost? If you read it on a surface level. But though, a closer examination will reveal that the passage does not really pose such a problem as a first impression will indicate. Now, this is not to say that every teacher of the Word of God accepts this conclusion I just made. Now, it seems to me that there are several factors that have contributed to the difficulty of this passage. Many interpreters have come to this passage with a doctrinal bias. I mean, that many have come to the passage with either believing that a believer is secured in his salvation, or with the idea that he is not, and then proceed to interpret a passage to support their doctrinal view. And so, for the most part, seem to have ignored the preceding context of this epistle. The preceding context. For example, the author identified himself with the recipients of this epistle as believers. For, in Hebrews 3 verse 14, he wrote, "How we have come to share in Christ." That's just a clause here. That's why I didn't write it, it's just a clause. And in chapter 4, verse 3, he also said, "Now we who have believed enter that rest." Now, so the author chastised the recipients of this epistle for not maturing as to have become teachers. That was studied in chapter 5, verse 12. Then he urged them then to move on to spiritual maturity in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, these and many more contextual facts, if ignored, will lead to the distortion of the interpretation of this passage. Another factor that influences the interpretation of this passage is related to the first, which is an assumption that this passage is concerned with the issue of the security of believers. That's a problem, because once you assume that's what it is, then you have a problem. You begin to try to explain it this way or that way. That, to me, is a problem. Now, it can hardly be the case. In other words, I'm saying it's not even talking about that. Now, it can hardly be the case, especially since it's assumed by some that this passage teaches a believer can lose their salvation. An assumption that is contradicted by clear teachings of the scripture, such as, you can write them down, I'm not going to read them, John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 4, 5, verse 24. John, the same John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. And Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. These passages you ought to know if you've ever had anything really about this doctrine of security of believers. Now, the author of Hebrews, though, will be contradicting himself if in this passage he was teaching that there is the possibility of loss of one's salvation. We say that he will be contradicting himself because he wrote letter, or what he wrote letter is unquestionably a statement of the eternal security of the believer in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. I'm just going to read it, make one or two comments here, but all I'm saying is, if that passage has anything that would say, you know, you can be saved and then you're lost, then the author of Hebrews runs into contradiction, which cannot happen, of course, we know, but just see what he said in Hebrews chapter 7 that we'll get to at the appropriate time as the Lord permits. Verse 24 says, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely. That is why he said completely, not partially. Completely, those who come to God through him. Why can he do that? He said, because he always lives to intercede for them. That is to say, when he says completely, that means you are secured. If you are saved, you are secured. The reason is because unless Christ can stop interceding, then maybe you will not be. But he says, because he always lives to intercede for them. So when you put this, when you take this context and go to chapter 6, you realize he's not talking about security in any form or shape. But that's what commentators have made this passage to be. And that has contributed to the problem of his interpretation. Still, another factor that, in my judgment, has affected the interpretation of this passage is the judgment mentioned in verse 8 of the passage that we're studying. There's the word judgment is mentioned, the whole idea of judgment is mentioned in that verse. That involves the burning of land. The burning of land. Now, because of this, because of it, majority of interpreters assume that it is with eternal damnation that the author was threatening the original recipients. And this influenced their interpretation of the passage. Because once they assume it's eternal damnation, then it becomes an issue of whether you are saved and lost or not. That's once you have that assumption, you have to defend that. However, though, there are minorities who have given different interpretation to the judgment mentioned in that passage in verse 8. Now, one such interpretation is that it refers to the danger brought about by the destruction of Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem has not been destroyed yet. That's one of the things that is the issue here, the destruction of Jerusalem. Another interpretation is that the judgment is concerned with loss during judgment seat of Christ. Still another interpretation is that it refers to temporal discipline of the Lord that can eventually result in death. That the Lord will discipline believer temporarily, that it will eventually lead to death. Now we will of course say more about this judgment in our exposition of the passage when we get there. But from the onset, we should state that we reject the idea of eternal damnation as being the concern of verse 8. That's just fact that I've stated. And in the process of studying this passage, that will be demonstrated to be true. So be that then as it may, to approach this passage, as being concerned with the doctrine of preservation of saints, the preservation of saints, or what most people call eternal security, to approach it that way, or even to take it as a denial of it, based on the imagery of burning in verse 8 of this passage, in my understanding, misses the point. The passage is concerned with stern warning against apostasy. A stern warning against apostasy of the type that we're going to be seeing. So, that if you come to that understanding that the passage is warning against apostasy, then it makes it easier to understand the passage. Now, so apostasy will be our primary focus as we study the passage. Now, the major difficulty of this passage that has caused it to be one of the most debated passages among those who hold on to the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, that is, of course, what's known by some as doctrine of eternal security, between them and those who deny such a thing, is possible. The difference, or what it's all about, is the class of people that the author described. That's really an issue. Now, in other words, each of this group takes a position and say, the author of Hebrews is talking about this kind of person. And the other group says the opposite. So that is the issue. What is the class? What kind of class of people is the author describing in this passage that we're going to study? Now, there have been three general interpretations given about this difficulty of those in the mind of the author when he wrote this passage. And these positions are summarized, actually these positions have been summarized by Dr. Erickson in his Christian Theology, page 992. I will give you a summary of this as he's giving them. A first interpretation regarding about the class of people, that is the issue, is that the author described those who genuinely are saved but lose their salvation. See, that's the first thing they say. It refers to the author of Hebrews is talking about those who genuinely they were saved, but they lost it. So that's a false interpretation. And they say, if they lose their salvation, there is no way for them to ever get it back. So that's a false interpretation. Those, they say, who genuinely were saved, but they got lost. And once they got lost, that's doomed forever. A second interpretation of these individuals in the mind of the author is that those in view in the passage are those who were never saved or regenerated. They say the writer of Hebrews is describing those who have never really been saved, that they merely, according to them, tasted of the truth and life. They were merely exposed to the Word of God, but did not fully experience the heavenly gifts described in this passage that we're going to study. It is stated that they do, in fact, apostatize, but from the vicinity of the spiritual truth, not from its center. What they're really saying is this, that this will be a reference to, as we are in every congregation, that call the name Christian. There are people in that congregation that are not believers. But they are so devoted. They come every Sunday, whatever this group may, they come regularly. But they are not saved. So, to them, those are people have tasted, they've seen a little bit. They say they are the one that's actually walking away. It cannot be those who are saved. It's those who come in and they look like they are saved. But really, they weren't. So they are the ones that are going to walk away from the periphery of what they have tasted, but not really the actual center of life that's in Christ. So that's the second interpretation of those who they say the author of Hebrews had in mind. A third interpretation is that those in view are genuinely and permanently saved, and so are not lost. Those who are genuinely and permanently saved, and so are not lost. Their salvation, they say, is real. But their apostasy is hypothetical. That the apostasy is hypothetical. Now this means that if the if clause of verse 6 does not really occur, that is something hypothetical, as we're going to see. That the author merely described what will be the case if the elect were to fall away, something that's impossible. The elect cannot fall away. They say he's describing something that could possibly happen if that were able to take place. Now, we will not at this point go into any detail concerning these various interpretations, but we will do so in the course of our analysis of this passage. Nevertheless, the second interpretation of those who were never saved is very unlikely. I mean, that we can throw almost away immediately because of the descriptions of those in view in our passage. It just doesn't add up. Moreover, our analysis will give an indication of the view that we believe to be correct when we get there. All I'm doing is just giving you a summary, introducing you to what we're about to bank on. Anyway, the greatest difficulty of this passage, of course, is concerned with verses 4 through 6. Even though the passage we're looking at is from verses 4 through 8. I'm saying that the greatest difficulty is with verses 4 to 6, which, as it turned out, is one long sentence in the Greek. From verses 4 through 6 is just one long sentence in the Greek, and it is without a main verb. See, we normally say subject, predicate. And in the predicate, we have the verb. Here, there's no verb in this entire long sentence. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this. Look at verse 4. Go to verse 4 again. Go to verse 4. We haven't even begun, but just look at the word in verse 4. You have the word is. That word is found in the NIV, and many of our other English versions does not appear in the Greek text. So there's no such word as is in the Greek text or verse form. That's the first thing we begin to see. Now it is because we do not have a main verb that the Greek is difficult to translate into the English. Now, by the way, because of the nature of the long sentence in the Greek of verses 4 through 6, we are
not going to analyze the passage sequentially
by following the English translation. I'm saying we're not,
our analysis is not going to be sequential.
Because in as much as it is sequential in the way it's translated in English, that's really not the case in the Greek per se.
So, instead, we will be driven by the flow of the message, of the passage, as to what verse or clause that we examine.
Now, the difficulty of translating the Greek into the English, the Greek of verses 4 through 6, in the English, because again, remember, we don't have verses, we don't have in the original language texts, manuscripts. They don't exist. These are modern inventions, so to say. So, the sentence, as we say, the difficulty of translating the Greek of that those section into English is that the concern of long, the actual concern, because when you have a verb, it tells you something about the subject. So, because the actual concern of the sentence is not stated until we get to the point in the Greek text that is given as verse 6 in our English and in our New Testament Greek editions. When I mean New Testament Greek edition, I mean the various Greek texts that we have. We have different versions of that too. Thus then, because of this problem, some English versions brought forward the concern. What you see, when you look at it, you ask, what is this verses 4 through 8? What is it concerned about? What is it talking about? What is its main concern? And I'm saying, it didn't even occur until about what we now call a verse 6 in English. But some English versions realize this, and they brought forward the concern of the sentence in verse 4. They brought this forward. So the first sentence begins, for example, in the English Standard Version, or in the New Revised Standard Version. These are English versions. They begin as, let me read you how it begins. And I want you, because the passage is difficult, as I am reading, look, go with verse 4 in the NIV and see how they differ. Just keep your eyes on that and your ears open. And that's a read. It reads in this particular two versions, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance." And you see, that's different from what you have in the NIV. Now, some other English versions, such as the Today's English Version or the Contemporary English Version, begin verse 4 with a question. So the Today's English Version began as follows. Let me tell you how they translated it. This is how they began verse 4. Again, look at the NIV translation as I read. They translated, say, "For how can those who abandon their faith be brought back to repent again?" How can those who abandon their faith be brought back to repent again? Now, even among the English versions that did not get to the concern of the sentence, which is restoration to repentance until verse 6, there are variations as to the first word of verse 4. See, the NIV, as we have noted,
begins the verse with the expression, "It is impossible for." While most of the English versions began verse 4 with the word "for." And I have the first word, you see, "it." But most English versions begin with the word "for." Now, it is true that the Greek conjunction rendered "for" in the English is not the first word in the Greek sentence of majority of our New Testament Greek editions. Instead, it is the second word. Now, this is understandable since the Greek conjunction used here never comes first in a Greek clause. Never comes first. However, its placement in the English is important with respect to the interpretation of the Greek sentence that covers verses 4 to 6 in the English Bibles. I'm saying to you, although you don't see the word "for" as beginning part in the NIV, you do have it. But I'm saying the place where it is placed, the position it appears, has a great impact in its interpretation of what follows. Because the Greek format indicates that it should be the first word in verse 4. Now, so to take it then, the way NIV used it in placing the word "for" after the word "impossible" will give the impression that the word "for" has a sense of concerning, or that it has a sense of something like "with respect to." Now, it does not seem that this is the intent of the author in using the Greek Greek conjunction used here. It appears that the author used the Greek conjunction to provide the reason for his sentence in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. Now look at verse 3, where he said, "We will do so." Or more literally, "This we will do," which refers to the teaching of advanced topics that the author intended to communicate or uncommunicating to the original recipients so that they will continue to spiritual maturity. In effect, the author is saying that because of the impossibility of what he was about to state in the long sentence in the Greek concerning certain kinds of individuals who apostatize in a certain manner, he will not delay in continuing his advanced doctrine in favor of going over the elementary doctrines. In other words, what he's saying is, because of what I'm going to say is very troubling and very important, I'm not going to go into elementary teaching. I'm going to leave it for now. Let me go into something difficult, something that requires an urgent warning to every believer. So there is a sense then that the author says that he wants to ward off any believer ever getting into the apostate state that he is concerned with because of lack of maturity, that he had to warn the recipients about it. In other words, he doesn't want anyone, any believer, to ever become victim of what he's about to state. Now, the only way you become a victim of this is if you don't take your spiritual life seriously. If you're not growing, then verses 4 and 6 should put a big fear in your mind. And of course, you do with all of us, as I'm going to say. So, we have indicated then that a long sentence in the Greek that covers verses 4 to 6 is difficult to translate into the English. And also, or eventually, difficult to interpret. This notwithstanding, verses 4 through 8 of Hebrews chapter 6 are concerned with continuous apostasy. Continuous apostasy. That's the concern. In other words, the main theme of Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, is continuous apostasy. That is the main concern. Now, we say this because everything that the author addressed in this section of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, hinges on the theme of apostasy. Now, the theme of apostasy is given in the first clause of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6 that we're studying. Look at it. Look at the clause when it says, "If they fall away, that, my fellow believer, is where this whole thing gets its steam," so to say. We need to get to that because that is the real issue. That is really a concern. If they fall away. Now, this translation in the NIV and many other English versions that render the first part of verse 6 as conditional clause can be misleading, since a literal translation of the Greek is something like this: "and having fallen away." Now, you can, if you make a note, make some kind of note on that, because it says, "if they have fallen away." And I'm saying the literal translation from the Greek is "and having fallen away." So that when we go, we see it's something that's actually taking place. "And having fallen away." It's not something potential. Now, this is because, though, when we translate it "and having fallen away," it is because we have an aorist participle in the Greek. Now, it is true that a participle in Greek has several ways to convert it into English. So, a participle could be translated as conditional using the word "if." Now, it's not like those who did it, they didn't know their grammar, they did. Because that's one way you can take a participle to bring it into the English, you translate as a conditional clause when it's not. But here's the thing. When you do that, the participle, when it's used in a conditional sentence, in which case the participle implies a condition that must be true for the conditional sentence to be true. So it is the passage that will tell us, is this a conditional participle? Because if it is, it will be stating something that has to be fulfilled for what the rest of the action to be true. So in our passage of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, there are several participles that are used in this characterizing some individuals in the passage that we're studying, that it seems rather arbitrary to take this particular one as conditional, while the rest are taken as the sense of adjectives. Now remember, a participle is a verbal adjective. That is, a word that can act as a verb or as an adjective, depending on all kinds of things. It's a verbal adjective. That's what we call participle. Now, so what I'm arguing is, there are many of it in this passage. For them to single out this one particular one and translate it different from the rest, to me, it just seems arbitrary. Furthermore, the use of "if" implies something that is uncertain. But it seems that the author describes something that is true, since the other participles that he used in connection with the descriptions of the believers in this passage are things that ought to be true of believers. There are seven participles that he used to describe the individuals in this passage. There are things that are true of all believers, or should be true of anyone who's called a believer. So consequently then, the Greek participle should have been rendered "and having fallen away," as we find in some English versions. So, and it is based on this rendering that we will analyze this first expression of the Greek sentence given as a part of verse 6. We, instead of saying "if they," we'll say "and having fallen away." That's the way we're going to translate it. And that's the way we're going to analyze it. So the question really becomes, once we have taken that position, because as I've explained to you, the "if," a participle can be explained as conditional. But there has to be something in the context that makes it translator or the interpreter know that yes, you can take this participle as a conditional participle. But here we don't have it. That's one point. So then, with that in mind, the question is, what does the author mean in the verbal phrase "having fallen away"? Because you know what, you have to know what it is. Because if you don't know what "having fallen away" is, every other thing that people talk about, security now, it has no bearing. So the first thing is, what does he really mean by "having fallen away"? What is he talking about? Now, as I said, this is an important question, because it seems to me that part of the difficulty of this passage in Hebrews is due to how this phrase is understood. Now, if the meaning is taken as a reference to falling away from the conditions described in verses 4 and 5, as many have done so, then the implication is that the author described Christians who gave up their faith, or church membership, or members who did not have the true Christian faith. That would be the implication. Now, it seems to me, though, that a proper understanding of the verbal phrase should help remove the possibility of having two options in identifying the group that the author had in mind. Now, what I'm trying to say here is this. The author is only thinking of one group of people. But when we use all this, like if you make it like it will be two, maybe he's thinking about Christians who gave up their faith, or that he's thinking about church members who did not have the true Christian faith. In other words, either a true Christian, or he's talking about untrue churchgoer, someone who just claims to be a Christian, but it's not one. That's the implication. But I really believe he had one specific group in mind. So in other words then, if we understand the verbal phrase correctly, it will be clearer as to the group that the author had in mind. Once we understand that verbal phrase, "having fallen away." Anyway, though, to answer this question, we should understand that the expression is translated from a Greek verb, parapikto. Parapikto. P-A-R-A-P-I-P-T-O. Parapikto, that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. And so it is what we call hapax, the grammar. And so because it appears only here in the New Testament, it contributes to the difficulty of understanding its meaning. Because we use context to get meanings of words. Our standard Greek
English lexicons give the meaning of this word, or this verb, as follows. They say, it means to fall away, to forsake, to turn away, to commit apostasy, or to apostatize. However, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that the word means to commit a fault. To commit a fault rather than to fall away. See, that's it. You see, if the meaning, what he's saying, it's not falling away, it's to commit a fault. That's what the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is considered one of the most authoritative when it comes to word study. Now, this meaning that they suggest seems more appropriate here for three reasons. Now, the Greek verb is used in the Septuagint. Only that we just don't see it in the New Testament, but it is used in the Septuagint in the sense of to sin. To sin. It is in this sense that the word is used in the Septuagint of Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 13. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 13. What I'm saying is that the Greek word parapipto, although it does not appear in the New Testament, except our passage here, appears in the Septuagint. And we see it in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 13, where the word is translated with the sense of sin. It reads, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 13 reads, "Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply." Now, you know, people think, of course, economic crisis has no bearing to the spiritual life of a nation. It just happened because those in the power don't know what they're doing. That's the, you know, what I call so simplistic minded individuals who have no spiritual basis to themselves. But at least what I'm reading here tells you they're lying. They don't know what they're talking about. Because the Lord says, if a country sins against me, now that word sins is our Greek word parapito. If a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply, and send famine upon it, and kill its men and the animals. But my real concern is not the other thing I made, but just the issue is what sin here. Here the Greek word is translated sins. Now the author, who was quite familiar with the Septuagint, will certainly be aware of this meaning. Not falling away, but to sin. Or to commit a fault. Now, another reason, so I've shown you one reason we believe that the Theological Dictionary of New Testament, their suggestion is right. Another reason for accepting this later meaning of to commit fault is that a Greek noun related to this parapetoma. P-A-R-P-T-O-M-A. Parapetoma. P-A-R-P-T-O-M-A. That word is related to our verb. And that word is used 19 times in the New Testament with the meaning of what a person has done in transgressing the will and the law of God by some false step or failure. And so the noun means transgression or sin. Now this meaning is found both in the Septuagint and in the New Testament.
Now, it is in this sense that the word, that noun, is used in the Septuagint of Ezekiel, chapter 20, verse 27. Ezekiel. Chapter 20, verse 27. This is the way it reads. Therefore, son of man, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In this also, your fathers blasphemed me by forsaking me. Now, the verbal phrase, when it says, by forsaking me, is more literally, from the Septuagint, is more literally something like, and they are committing against me a trespass. Let me repeat that. And they are committing against me a trespass. Now, so, the noun, you see, is translated a trespass. Now, in the New Testament, the noun, though, is used in the meaning of sin. In Romans, chapter 4, verse 25. Romans, chapter 4, verse 25. Romans, chapter 4, verse 25 reads, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So here the word is translated sin. Now the translators of the NIV use the meaning transgression in their rendering of this Greek noun in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Romans chapter 11, reading verses 11 and 12. It reads, and I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression, same Greek word, means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Still though, another reason that we believe that the theological dictionary of the New Testament is correct in its definition of the word parapipto is that it's very likely that the author had in mind Israel's sin of rebellion against the Lord in Kadesh Barnea. The incident in Numbers chapter 14, we believe he had this in his mind when he wrote a passage in which he used the Greek word in question. He had previously referenced this incident in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Hebrews 3, verse 16 to 18 reads, who were they who had and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was he not with those who
sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert, and to whom did God swear that they would not, would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed. So he was thinking about some kind of rebellion when he wrote this passage. Furthermore, he had exhorted the original recipients of this epistle not to follow the example of those rebellious Israelites. In still in Hebrews, look at chapter 4, verse 11. Hebrews 4:11 reads, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." Now the word "fall" in Hebrews 4:11 is translated from a Greek word "people." If we go to this word here that I wrote, parapipto, if you remove the word para, P-A-R-A, this is the word left, pipto. And that is the word used to translate the word fall in Hebrews 4:11. And that word, you see, is related to the word used by the author in Hebrews 6:6. So based then on our considerations, we can state that the expression "having fallen away" should be understood as to commit apostasy or to apostatize in the sense of a willful and continuous sinning against God. That we should understand it as a willful and continue sinning against God. Thus the expression "having fallen away" should be understood as having apostatized. Now I see every believer sins. But the issue here is with continuous apostasy is that not only is the sin continuous, but it is willful sinning. Now there are at least two reasons for this interpretation of apostasy in the sense of willful and continuous sinning. The author uses a present tense in the last two participles of Hebrews chapter 6 verse 6 that will imply habit, and we'll get to them at the right time. Furthermore, the context of the word implies there is nothing that can be done for the person who is in apostasy in the manner that we have described. That is to say, if you enter it, you're done. That's just all it is. Once you enter it, there is no hope for you on this planet. You're done. That's really what it is. So he states, or what he stated, or he states of this particular person, is similar to what the author of Hebrews later stated in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 27. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 27. This is the reason we say we're talking about something deliberate, willful. But 26 reads, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Now, the sentiment expressed in these two verses, then, is similar to what we have in the Old Testament. See, in the Old Testament, where various sacrifices were given for atoning of sins committed in ignorance, there is nothing given for atoning of willful rebellion against God. But The only thing is the death of the individual or his exclusion from Israel's community, according to Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. Numbers 15, verses 30 through 31 reads, "But anyone who sins defiantly with a native born or alien blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must be surely cut off. His guilt remains on him." Now, the preceding passage of this particular verse lists how you can offer sacrifice for sins that an Israelite commits. But all of those sins are supposed to be done in ignorance. But if they did it willingly, nothing. The next stage, kill the person or excommunicate him from the community of Israel. Now, the word defiantly, when he said defiantly, that is literally from the Hebrew, with a high hand. A high hand. See, the lifting up of one's hand is a gesture that symbolizes power and pride. For that reason, a literal phrase, with a high hand, is an idiom that pertains to a feeling or attitude of lack of fear or terror, and so means boldly or defiantly. Now, the state of the individual who continues in willful sinning is so that there's nothing that can be done for that person than for the person to die or to be removed permanently from the community of believers. In fact, such an individual is in a state of what the Holy Spirit describes through the pen of the apostle John as having committed sin that leads to death, for which no prayer could help that individual, as we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. First John chapter 5, verse 16. But we'll